We're turning tonight to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. We've read a couple of times in this chapter this week, but we're starting in the middle of verse 19. We read through to the end of verse 31. Acts chapter 9, and the last sentence of verse 19. And with God's word open before us, let's simply bow together at the throne of grace in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this inspired and infallible word of God. We thank thee that thou hast given the word. Thou hast said, great is the army of those who publish it. And we thank thee for every person and who's publishing the word, and every place where the word of God is being published. As we have heard, there's a cacophony of voices all around us. The world screams loudly, like the adulterous woman that thy word speaks about, loud in her proclamations. Lord, so is the world. But we thank thee for that word of God, that mighty, unconquerable word of the living God. We pray that this will be a place tonight where it will be published. We ask thee, O God, that that word will have free course, that it will flow without obstruction, either in the preacher or in the listener. We pray, O God, that this word will be glorified as it triumphs with the message of grace in every heart. We thank thee that thou art able to save the lost soul. Thou art able to heal the backslidden soul. Thou art able to guide and revive every believer who's seeking to walk with thee. We bless thee, thou art able to revive the church tonight. And let the word of God be with simplicity, with clarity, and with power. To this end, hide the preacher behind the cross. Let us forget about man. Let us even, Lord, as much as possible, shut out of our awareness those who are around about us. And, O God, as we have prayed in other nights, we pray that thou wilt shut us in with thyself and grant us that overwhelming sense of the reality of the presence of the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. Acts chapter 9, verse 19, the last sentence in the verse. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. During these nights in Lisburn, we have been thinking of what I have called first steps. First steps in the journey of grace. And we have been looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, started out as Saul of Tarsus, and how he was converted to Christ, the things that have happened immediately afterwards. We're looking just at those initial steps that took him from being a flat-out enemy to being a disciple and then called to be an apostle. We have traced his history from that time when the Lord began to deal with him, even before he was saved. And we have all been there, and we know something about what the Savior meant to him when he said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So our first study was how the Lord started to convict Saul of Tarsus about his sin. How he started to sow thoughts in his mind he didn't even know where they came from, but they disquieted him. And in fact, at first, they only made him all the madder in his open hatred against Christ and the church. But the Lord kept working. When Saul superintended the judicial murder of Stephen, he saw a man with the glory of heaven in his face, even as he was stoned to death, and he heard the voice of grace from a man who was dying in extreme agony at the hands of his torturers. And God spoke to him. God began to take away all his self-sufficiency. He was a Pharisee. He was very self-sufficient. He boasted of all that he was. That's how the Pharisees were. Jesus said the Pharisee went up to the temple and he said, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not as other men are. I'm not even like this poor publican standing across the way. I'm not like them. I haven't done this, that, the other thing. I have kept the law. I have paid tithes. I have fasted twice in the week. Look at me, Lord. I'm sure you're proud of me." That's how they thought. And the Lord stripped all that away from Saul of Tarsus, and he used the very law in which he boasted to bring to bear upon his conscience the fact that he was a stiff-necked sinner, a lawbreaker who deserved the wrath of God. And then he began to so afflict his conscience that on the way to Damascus, the Lord finally appeared to him, challenged him. The glory of God, the glory of the risen Christ. And Paul said it was a light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun. I said the other night, if you've ever been to Israel, if you've ever stood there under that glaring noonday sun, it has a brightness that's indescribable, but it seemed like dimness in comparison to the glory of God that dawned upon the soul of Saul of Tarsus. And there, prostrate in the ground, in the dust, he acknowledged Christ as Lord. So we studied next the salvation, the conversion of the chief of sinners, for that's how Paul described it. I told you a very simple way to remember that is, he received mercy. You know, that's how you get saved. I told you the other night about an orange man in an English city. And a friend of mine, and also an orange man, who was witnessing to him about Christ. And he just shut him up. He said, "I don't need any of that." And he told him all that he was and had in the orange order. And he said, "That's good enough for me." Poor fool. It's a terrible tragedy when a man doesn't know that he needs mercy. When a man can parade his good works before God, his church before God, his religion before God, his thoughts, his philosophy, whatever it is, and expect God to be satisfied with it. Paul had all that stripped away, and he said, "I received mercy." You know the old hymn, "Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty." Where? At Calvary. You've got to get to the cross. Naaman the leper was told there was a prophet in Israel, a prophet of God, who could bring healing to him. So he got a letter from his king. And to whom was it addressed? Did he go to the prophet? No. He went to the king, the Israelite king, who rent his clothes and said, "The king of Syria is looking for a war with me. Who am I to heal a leper?" How often that happens here in God's word. He tells us, get to Christ, get to the cross. But people go somewhere else. To the church, to the baptismal font or pool, to the Lord's table, to whatever. We need mercy. So he received mercy. When he received mercy, he received a master. He became a disciple, and Christ was his master. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Ye call me Lord and Master, and so I am." Lord Jesus is not just an appendage to life. He's not just an elastoplast to put on to help a little scar or take away a little pain. He is our Lord and our Master. He received a master. He also received a ministry. God gave a new purpose to his life. He gave a new direction to his life. He now had a real reason to live. And his life now was worth living. Instead of being wrapped up in all the garments of his own self-satisfaction, this was now a man on fire with a mighty purpose to live for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. He gave him a ministry. It's a wonderful thing when God saves you. Doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated, if you're degreed or undegreed, if you're brilliantly talented or very limited. Doesn't matter. The Lord can take you, and he has a place for you. He has a job for you. He has a ministry for you. He has a use for you. That life of yours in the hand of God can be something wonderfully, gloriously useful that will have a tremendous fruit for all eternity. One of the greatest preachers Scotland ever had was Samuel Rutherford. He was not only one of their greatest preachers, he was one of their greatest saints. His letters are still read to this day as gems, not only of literature, but of spirituality. He was not only a great preacher and a great writer, a great saint, he was a great theologian. He wrote the book. It is still the book. After centuries, he wrote the book on the proper relation between the throne and the people.
It's called Lex Rex. You can translate that from Latin in various ways. Law is king, or the king is under the law, like everybody else. You can take it whatever way. But it was establishing something very important in our British way of life. He was a mighty man. We have it in the form of the hymn that was written out of Rutherford's own words, but Anne Cousins put it in a hymn. And he spoke of his little parish in Anwath. And he said, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. When you think of this great man, you would think of him in a great cathedral of a church with hundreds and thousands of people listening on his every word. As I say, there wasn't a greater preacher, there wasn't a greater scholar, there wasn't a greater genius, there wasn't a greater saint in Scotland. But the next time you go across to Cairn Ryan or Stranraer and you drive down the road toward Dumfries, I'm getting my Scottish geography mixed up. Just keep your eyes open. Halfway there, there's a little sign on the left. It says Anwath. And when you drive in there, you find the ruins of a little church. You could put the whole church in that space. You see, my friend, it is not what the world thinks success. God can take a great man and use him in a little place like that. Or God can take a poor, insignificant man and use him in a place that's even bigger. It doesn't matter. It is of God. He can take your life, give you a ministry. And when he gives you a ministry, he gives you the message. That's what he did with Saul of Tarsus. He got saved. When he got saved, he immediately started to speak for the Lord in Damascus. And that got him into trouble because they recognized him as the man who was there to kill the Christians. Now he was a Christian. So they set out to kill him. We have read tonight how they kept an eye on the gate. Paul himself tells us that in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 32, he says that the governor, he in that city, kept the city, the authorized version says, with a garrison. Keep the city, keep it with a garrison. It's all one verb in the Greek text. And what Paul is saying there, you could well just translate it, he set spies. And that's what comes out in Acts 9. They had the spies out night and day, looking for Paul, making sure he couldn't escape. They were going to kill him. We have read how he got down over the wall in a basket, and he made his way to Jerusalem. He didn't stay there long, because first of all, most of the Christians were afraid of him. They thought he was a fraud, a plant, still an enemy. Only slowly did they come to accept him. So he was in this position. The Jews wanted to kill him. The Christians suspected him as an enemy agent. He was in trouble. Nobody wanted anything to do with him except Barnabas. There's a study for you sometimes. Every Christian should seek to be a Barnabas. The son of consolation, or the son of exhortation. You could translate that name either way. Do you know what I love about Barnabas? Barnabas was always able to see the grace of God in other people, in other Christians. And he was always able to rejoice in what God was doing in them and through them. There was no selfishness, there was no jealousy, there was no promotion of himself. I have got to be as good as somebody else. If he saw somebody else being greatly blessed, Barnabas was there to rejoice. And that's what he was with Saul of Tarsus. But Saul had to get out of Jerusalem because they were ready to murder him. When the Lord told him, look, depart. And he was in the temple, the Lord appeared to him again and said, depart. And he had a wee bit of an argument with the Lord. But he says, Lord, these people know who I am. These people know that I was the murderer. I was this, I was that. They'll surely not kill me. The Lord said, get out. And so he did. He went via Caesarea to his hometown of Tarsus. Now watch him from Damascus to Jerusalem to Tarsus. And that's where he stayed until Barnabas came again and took him to Antioch. And that's where his ministry started as a public ministry, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the people who's written in the life of Paul was Dean Farrar. And he called that period from Damascus all the way through to Tarsus and then as he came to Antioch, the beginning of a long martyrdom. I suppose that's true because he had to learn how much he must suffer for Christ. Personally, I try to look on that as the apprentice of an apostle, or the apprenticeship of an apostle. This was Paul being apprenticed for the work of God. There were certain steps that he had to take, certain things that he had to experience. These were, and you remember he had already spent 3 years in Arabia being taught personally by Christ. But he had to come now to these understandings. This was the preparation for service. And I want us to think tonight of these steps. I call them first steps. I suppose these are the last of the first steps in the making of Paul the Apostle. First thing you've got to understand is this, and this is one of the, I may not get any further than this. I'll try to finish all that I have to say, but I better take my watch off, otherwise I'll forget about it tonight again, and we'll be here for breakfast. But this first thing is going to deal with one of the biggest problems that people have in life. Unsaved people have it. And see if people have it in a different way, but they have it. First thing Paul, the first step was he had to learn how to face up to his past. Now let me repeat that. He had to learn how to face up to his past. The period we're considering consists of a series of returnings. He returned to Damascus. He returned to Jerusalem. He returned to his home city of Tarsus. And every one of those places reminded him of his former life and of his former activities and of his former sins, especially as he entered Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the city he had studied in. He had been the star pupil in the seminary run by Gamaliel, the celebrated Jewish scholar. And so when he went back into Jerusalem now as a Christian, on every hand he could see reminders of the old life. He could have things that would trigger his memory of things that he had done, places he had been. First of all, he would see the things that had until recently charmed him and captivated him. All around Jerusalem, there were the things that he had loved, the things that he had given himself to. He had really lived the life. You may despise the life of a Pharisee, but let me tell you, a Pharisee in those days, this may come as a shock to you, he got more inward satisfaction, more self-esteem, whatever you want to, way you want to put it, than the modern worldly person gets out of a rock concert or a drama series or whatever it is they do. I don't go to the places, so I can't really describe them. But anyway, this was life for Paul in his unsaved days. Now when he looked at it, it was through new eyes. And the places that charmed him, the activities that thrilled him, now they were empty. They had no attraction. In fact, when he looked back on them, this is how he himself said it. He recorded it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And listen to this. This is now his estimation of the life, the things that charmed him. He said, "I count them but dung." Dung. It's a great thing when the Lord saves a man. Wonderful thing, the change that he makes. I had a friend who was a leading opera singer. He had a magnificent voice. He was very much in demand in the big opera houses in Europe. The Lord saved him. He struggled on for a while singing opera because it's the only job he knew. But the more he sang, the more he got convinced, "I'm a Christian, this is not my life." And so he turned away from it. I have known other people who sang in opera choruses, etc., and when their voices were shot, then they decided they were going to be Christian singers, not he. You'd be amazed if I were to tell you the fee he commanded for a single performance. He turned away from it all. And Paul's words, "That's just dung." It's not what the world thinks of it. But you see, when you have, like Saul of Tarsus, and like my friend, when you've ever come in contact with the living Christ, when the glory of God dawns upon your soul, when the joy of sins forgiven fills your heart, when you're living in a vital daily relationship with the Christ who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, you look at the things of the world with completely different eyes. The world says, "Oh, how dull it must be. You don't drink, you don't dance, you don't do drugs, you don't do this, you don't do that." Man, if that's life to you, I pity you. How much you must give up to be a Christian. Look, that's like saying a man who has a bag full of dung is giving up something when he throws it away and he's given a bag full of diamonds. That's what Paul knew. The hymn writer said, "Gone from my heart, the world with all its charms. Now through the blood, I'm safe from sin's alarms. Down at the cross, my heart is bending low. The precious blood of Jesus washes white as snow." But when Paul looked at Jerusalem and these other places to which he was returning, he met with other things, not just the things that used to charm him. But he saw the things of which he was thoroughly ashamed. He had a past. Can I stop and tell you? So have you. Every one of us has a past. He looked at his past and he saw the homes that he had invaded. In his crusade against Christ, he could hear again the tormented cries of innocent men, women, and children as he dragged them out to try to force them to repudiate their faith, to torment them, and even, if he could, kill them. I think he would have seen the spot where the saintly Stephen was stoned to death. He looked again at the place where he'd entered into a pact with the chief priests and got commissioned to go to Damascus to drag every Christian he could in bonds back to Jerusalem for judgment and murder. He had a past. And if I know anything of the soul of Saul of Tarsus, and I read the Bible and remember 13 books of this New Testament were written by him, those memories never left him. The scriptures tell us to remember the pit from which you've been dug. Remember the pit from which you've been dug. The psalmist's testimony was, we sing it in the metric version of the 40th Psalm, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. Well, remember where you were when God saved you. Remember the pit from which you've been dug. But let me tell you something. Only a Christian can really face his past without reinventing it, without self-justification. Only a Christian can face his past. Saul of Tarsus never ceased to regret his evil way of dealing with God's people. The sins were still to be remembered, but thank God he didn't live under their shadow. You see, Saul of Tarsus came to rejoice that grace had made him a new man. So he had to learn to rejoice in full salvation. You remember the hymn that we so often sing, it is well with my soul. The hymn of Horatio Spofford, written as he grieved over the death of his daughters as they had a transatlantic journey. Bereft of his family, he wrote, it's well with my soul. The third stanza says, my sin. Now stop and let those words sink in. Very few people, saved or unsaved, stop to think much about sin these days. I don't do anybody any harm. I'm not a sinner. Don't kid yourself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. There's not one of us has ever fulfilled that. That's the first and greatest commandment of the law. That makes you and me the first and greatest sinner under the law. My sin. Haven't you been there? You look back and what do you see? My sin. Things that I put out of my mind and suddenly they come back. There's not a person here who doesn't know what I'm talking about. Young or old. Things that you hope are buried, but oh, they have a way of resurrecting themselves and they walk like specters through the dark shadows of your mind. They're disturbing thoughts. Grieving thoughts. How do I deal with them? My sin, said Spofford. And then he stopped and ejaculated, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Not the glorious thought of my sin. Here's it. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to Christ's cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. In other words, once you've been to the cross, you can face your sin. And you can look at it. You don't have to deny it. You don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to excuse it away. You've simply got to say it's true. And if it were to appear a million times blacker, it would still be true. But the Lord says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And I always like to stop and point out the obvious. For it's the obvious that we so often overlook. You can measure, well, you can, but scientists can measure exactly the distance from the North Pole to the South. You can only travel north for a certain distance, and you then start to travel south. There is a measurable distance between north and south. But look at a globe. There is no East Pole and West Pole. If you start traveling east, you can travel east and travel east, and you'll never stop traveling east. You can travel west and keep on traveling west, and you'll never start traveling east. See, what the text is saying, if I could use a contradiction in terms, from one end of eternity to the other, and of course there's no end to eternity. So far has the Lord removed our sins from us. It says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. That's a text that confounds a lot of people. How can God know everything and yet forget? How can it possibly be that he says, I will not remember, I will forget your sins? It's not that God is suddenly unaware, but he's now speaking as the judge. He says, the debt has been paid. The guilt has been removed. The sentence has been executed upon your substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never raise your sins against you again forever. That's how God deals with our past. You remember how Paul himself put it in one of the most glorious passages in all the Bible? At the end of Romans chapter 8, the apostle says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? An awful lot of people love to point the finger and blame Christians because they're not perfect. Well, we are not yet perfect in our lives. Though we'd like to be. But instead of finding fault with me, and I am not your judge, why don't you look at Christ, who is your judge? See if you can find fault in him. For God can't. The Father can find no fault in him. Even his enemies could find no fault in him. So the Lord challenges, who can lay anything to the charge of my people? It is God that justifieth. And at the risk of repeating myself, I say again, when God says he'll justify, he says, I will pardon all your sins freely, and then I will clothe you in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. I will so unite you to Jesus Christ that he will be like the head and you in the body. I will never deal with Christ apart from you, and I will never deal with you apart from Christ. Just as he got what you deserve on the cross, you will receive what he deserved because of his obedience and sacrifice for sins. God justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn a believer in Jesus Christ? Some of you Christians who have a patchy past, and I've dealt with so many Christians over the years, and they look back, before I was saved, I was a drunkard. Before I was saved, I was a junkie. Before I was saved, I was wickedly immoral. Before I was saved, right down the line. And these things come back. Satan would try to inject them into your mind to try to tell you, you're only a hypocrite to say you're a Christian. Think of what you were. Well, remember this, Jehovah knows them all and millions more. But Jehovah findeth none. You know the story of Martin Luther? If you ever go to the Wartburg Castle, place where Luther was imprisoned, well, he was actually being held for his own safety, where he was doing great translations of the Bible into German. You can go to this day. It was my privilege to go there, and you go into this room in this old castle. And the story is, you can still see a stain, they say, where the devil was giving Luther an awful time, and the thoughts of the past were coming up. And finally, the devil seemed so real to Luther that he got the inkwell and he lifted it and he flung it. Of course, there was no physical thing there to hit it all except the wall. So he hit the wall and he cried, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Believer, that's the answer. How you live with the past. We must never live under the guilt of the past. The way to look at your past is this. It's to face up to it. It's all true. I was the blackguard that the devil says I was, and a far worse than even he knew. But God has saved me. Let me give you a striking illustration of it. Now, I don't tell you to do this, mind you. Don't do it. Because in this day and age, you could end up in jail. A friend of mine who became an elder in one of our churches had been a wild sinner, a wicked man. And I'm not going to rehearse his sins. But he was a wicked, wicked man. A foul-mouthed, filthy sinner. That's his own testimony. He's now with the Lord. He was also a very quick-tempered man. That was always something he had to, even as a Christian, he had to make sure he had grace because he could flare up. He had a short fuse, as the Americans say. So, he was driving along. He drove a big petrol scammo, they call them, big articulated vehicle. And this wee man, wonderful, and you come back to Northern Ireland, how much you use the word wee. You like your wee bill for your wee cup of coffee or your wee this or wee that. Somebody said to me, "Would you like your wee bill?" I says, "I'll take it as wee as you can make it." And she just looked at me. So, you know, but anyway, it's... This wee man drove out and he nearly caused an accident, but he was completely oblivious to it. And my friend, he was fuming. He was fuming. And so the traffic had to stop. He jumped out of his vehicle and he got down to the car, and the wee man looked across and there was this man. He hammered on the window and he put the window down. And my friend said to him, "What had you done?" He just looked at him like he was a lunatic. Well, that was like throwing oil on fire. But the Lord stepped in right like that. Jimmy said to him, "Mister, you want to thank God that you didn't do this 7 years ago? Because if you had, I'd have killed you." But 7 years ago, and then all the anger was gone. 7 years ago, as a poor, guilty sinner, I met with Jesus Christ and God saved me. Well, I don't know what the wee man thought. But the point is this. Your past is the launch pad for your witness. Remember that. There's a purpose in why the Lord allowed you to take the path that you've taken before you came to know Him. And all the things that have happened to you, and then how the Lord has dealt with you, He can use in reaching others. Think of our brother Chris Killen. Think of him. He's a young man, wrecking his life on drugs. Health ruined. Lying in the hospital in Belfast at the point of death. And the surgeon who's going to operate is the one who points him to Christ. But now what is the Lord doing? The Lord's taken Chris, and because of what he was and what he knew and what he has proved, he has a ministry, it's glorious ministry, reaching people that you can't reach and I can't reach. Heroin addicts, people whose lives are wrecked by drugs, society gives them up. And he has seen many of those people with their lives transformed. You see what I mean? The Lord takes your past. He forgives it. You don't need to live under its guilt. But you can use what God has done for you to tell others. My young sister's here tonight. I'll not tell you how young she is. Her grandson, by any standard, is a genius. He fell in to a lot of Eastern mysticism in university. Got into it, the philosophy of it, very, very deeply. Through Betty's testimony mostly, in answer to prayer, and through opportunities I had to sit and talk with them, answer questions, direct them through the scriptures, he finally came to receive Christ as a Savior. He wrote me just a little time ago to say he was greatly concerned because he has a tattoo of an Indian Hindu idol. He says, I think it's a bad thing for a Christian to have. But like most tattoos, it's not just painted on. It's expensive and painful to get off. So he wrote to ask me, just what do you think I should do? Well, I told him, yes, if I were you, I'd get it off if I could. He doesn't have the money at the minute. Of course, if I had a grandmother as rich as his grandmother, I would get the money. But anyway, I said I would get it off if I could. But if you can't, hold it up. Hold it up. See? That's where I was when Jesus found me. That's the pit in which he found me. But use it as your testimony. He brought me from the fearful pit. You see, we all have to learn how to live with our past. Can't run away from it. Can't deny it. You can't reinvent it. You need to know what's under the blood. And when you know what's under the blood, you can use it for the glory of God. I will only have time really to touch the other things, but for Christians it's very important to realize that Paul, the second step, the second of these final steps preparing to do a work for God, he had to make Christ the very heart of his ministry. The Christ-centered preaching of Paul, this is the fruit of his 3 years in Arabia. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Other people got into bypath meadow. They began, even in the early church, they had stupid arguments about things that they ought not to have been arguing about. You know, it's incredible how stupid we can be. In America, when a preacher uses the word stupid, people don't like it because they think that's language you shouldn't use in the pulpit. But I don't know any other word for it. I've seen people arguing over the daftest things and the daftest opinions. Christians dividing themselves because of a difference of opinion on something, and probably both of them were wrong. Paul never got into that. He said, Christ, there was a big argument about baptism, for instance, who baptized you, etc. In Corinth, he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He says, we preach Christ crucified. Now, that's the job of this preacher. That's the job of this preacher. That's the job of this church. The text that I chose when we built our church in Ballymoney to put above my head on the back wall, and I'm not condemning or questioning the text that the Lord puts on anybody else's mind. What have you got here? A great text, very similar. But mine was very simple. Behold the Lamb of God. When I moved to America and we built a church on the Haywood Road in Greenville, I chose a text to stand in the back wall above where I was preaching. Behold the Lamb of God. That's what this church is all about. We're not here to say, behold the Free Presbyterian Church. We're not here to say, join us and you'll be a Christian and you'll get the glory. We're saying, behold the Lamb of God. He's our message. He's our motivation for living. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He's the beginning and the ending. He's the whole alphabet and every word in Christianity and in life that you can make up from that alphabet. It's Christ. That's what Paul was preaching. And C.H. Spurgeon went to London. He was just 19 years old. And he became very quickly the world's most famous preacher at 19. People of the royal house came to hear him preach. The aristocracy came to hear him preach. The greatest Shakespearean actor of the age came to hear him preach and told his students to do likewise. If you ever wanted a lesson on how to speak, the common people, if you go to London today, go to the place called Elephant and Castle, and you'll find it is today, perhaps even worse, but it is today what it was then. It was a low-class place, and the ordinary people flocked to hear the young man preach. After a few years, he built the great Metropolitan Tabernacle. And in the very first sermon preached in that, he said, I would propose that the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. If I'm asked what is my creed, I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. And he went on giving many other aspects of this, but it is Jesus Christ. And he ended up saying this, he is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that God has to say to men today, he says in and through Jesus Christ. God, Hebrews chapter 1 says, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son. Christ is not only the messenger, Christ is the message. Now, here's the great thing. You may find it hard to learn theology. It was my job to lecture that for many years, and most students found it difficult. I know students who are very, very able, and they labored when they had to learn elementary Hebrew or elementary Greek. It's very difficult. Some people's brains just don't work that way. And if you were to ask them to give you a lecture on it, they might get totally lost. But here's the thing. When you know a living person,
You have no difficulty talking about them.
When you know Jesus Christ, when you're living in personal fellowship with Him, you're meeting with Him every day, you're worshiping Him, you're communing with Him, you're pleading with Him, you're making requests of Him, you're reading His Word, and this Bible is like no other book in the world. The Bible itself says it's a living book, the Holy Spirit who inspired it. When you come with a humble heart seeking for God to speak to you, He will speak through His Word. And when you're speaking to the Savior, and the Savior's speaking to you, not with some charismatic voice from heaven, as they think it is, and it could be a voice of a devil for all you know, but through this written word, when you're in touch with Him, you know Him. You can talk about Him. I have told you again and again this week, do not be intimidated by what you don't know. I used to tell my folks, you know, if you meet somebody and they come to you and say, can you answer this, and you can't answer it, don't be ashamed to say, I don't know the answer. If they really want the answer, tell them, I don't know the answer. But if you really want to know it, come to church with me, and I'll introduce you to people who do know the answer. You'll find how much of a hypocrite they are. But I said, don't let that worry you. You have something that nobody can ever, ever contradict. And that's your testimony. Nobody can ever talk you out of this. I'm thinking today of a young woman who stood before me, addicted to drugs, a high priestess in witchcraft. Stories that would make your head stand on edge. You don't believe Satan is real. Never play with the devil, because the devil never plays games. Who'd prayed to Satan and now under deep conviction of sin, she thought she could never be saved. I remember quoting to her from Matthew chapter 12, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And as I quoted from Matthew 12, the tears began to flow down her face. She said, does the Bible actually say that? Does the Bible say that? Let me see it. I opened up the book. She took it. And I can still see her chest heaving and the tears flowing as it dawned on her what God could do. She has, for many years, taken that testimony. And through it, she has been able to tell people, sinners of deepest dye, there's power with Jesus Christ to save. For He saved me. Preach Christ. Paul, of course, had to accept, and this is what he came to understand, the cost of discipleship. One thing comes out about Saul of Tarsus, he was a very optimistic young man. He got opposition, but he didn't expect it. He honestly thought that the Jews, when they saw what the Lord had done for him, would realize what he realized, that Jesus is the Christ. But instead of that, they wanted to kill him. He didn't get any easy hearing. And there he was, faced with opposition. Something about Paul, you know, I think he would have made a good Free Presbyterian, because something about Paul, people got mad at him. Ananias was able to live in Damascus, and it said that he had a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. As soon as Saul of Tarsus arrived, they didn't give him a chance to have a good report. They were just out to kill him. There was a cost. You know, there always is a price. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. There's a gospel going about now that all you need to do is, Lord, help me. Actually, preachers will even say, and I tremble when I hear a preacher say this. In fact, I do more than tremble. I would like to get up and just tell him, sit down and don't speak. If you've tried the world and you've tried this and you've tried that, try Jesus.
You think you were talking about a new shirt, changing your pair of socks. Try Jesus. No,
this is no trial. The Lord Jesus said, if you're not willing to forsake all to be my disciple, then you can't be my disciple. You're either for me or you're against me. Don't comfort yourself that simply by turning out to church once or twice on a Sunday, and then parking your profession when you park your car and you live in the world as ungodly as the rest for the rest of the week. Don't kid yourself that you're my disciple. He also said, look, before a man builds a house, he sits down and he counts the cost. Before you go to war, you look at the whole situation. You count the cost. You're not saved by paying. You're saved by believing in Christ. But if you believe in Christ, you'll find that people who were your friends become your enemies. People who would have clapped you in the back to help you to hell will suddenly try to trip you up on your way to heaven. There's a price to be paid. One of the most horrific experiences I ever had in the gospel ministry was when I was conducting a mission, actually in Mr. Douglas's church, before he came here. And the Lord was moving, and we saw the Lord move, and many people were saved. There was a tremendous sense of the Lord's presence in those meetings. One night, a young woman stayed to ask if she could speak to me. She was engaged to a young man who professed to be an atheist. And he came into the inquiry room with her. Didn't say anything, at least for quite a while. The young woman was in tears. She was under terrible conviction of sin. She knew the way of salvation. She knew Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the only Savior of sinners. And she knew that that night she was facing a huge decision. And she asked me. She had a relative who became a preacher. He wondered at my answer. But she asked me, I'm engaged to this fella. He is an atheist. And I know if I were a Christian, I could not marry him. She asked me, what can I do? That's when he spoke up and said, I will not get in your way. Made no difference to her. I never told her my opinion. She said, if I become a Christian, I must give him up. I said, my dear, you have just said it yourself. Jesus Christ says, you leave all and follow me. He says, you leave Christ and follow me. And after some time, she couldn't say what she was going to do. I asked her, was she willing to pray to ask Christ and say, Lord, I will follow thee. Couldn't pray that prayer. So finally I thought I would bring it to a head. I said, well, would you be willing to pray and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I hear what your word says, but I reject you. I will not follow you. I will have this man, but I won't have you. She couldn't pray that prayer either. And in tears, convulsive tears, she left that meeting. I didn't meet her for a long time. I found that she had married the young man. I had told her that night, you know, if the Lord wants you to marry him, he'll save him. And if the Lord doesn't want you to marry him, why on earth would you want to do it? But she went ahead and quickly learned what an awful folly she'd committed. And soon that marriage ended in disaster. I met her years later. It shows you the grace of God. When, with him gone from her life, now a divorced woman, I think she'd married again, but certainly a divorced woman, with all the heartache that all that situation had caused, she'd finally come to the cross. I'll have Christ on his own terms. I'll leave all. He's my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer, and my King. There's the cost. Paul then got into fellowship. People like to mock churches. Some churches are worthy to be mocked. Some are more like ice boxes than anything else. But this Bible tells me there's no people like God's people. And when Saul was saved, he got into the fellowship. And I would say to you, think highly of the fellowship of God's people. I want to tell you, there's nobody in this world will love you like God's people. There's nobody will stand by you like God's people. Nobody will support you like God's people. It's not for nothing that every good cause known in the Western world has its roots among God's people. Whether it's hospitals, prison reform, Rescuing children goes all the way back to the early church when Christians went to the banks of the Tiber to rescue the babies that were thrown out by the Romans to be drowned in the murky waters of the river. Whether it's children's homes, Spurgeon's homes, Mueller's homes, Barnardo's homes, all grew out of the love of God's people. Get into the fellowship. And then be a fearless and bold witness for Christ. Lord, you've saved me. Now use me. I gave you the illustration last night of a friend of mine who could hardly read. God used him. God used him Made him a soul winner. One of the loveliest Christian testimonies you could ever know. A fearless witness. Now these are the steps. The apprenticeship for service. Getting ready. And when these steps are taken, you be assured the Lord is going to use you in ways you never thought possible. I trust tonight that God will take his word, whatever the need of your heart may be, bless it to you. We all need to get to the cross. I need to be there. If you're not saved, you need to be there. If you're a Christian and your heart has grown cold with worries of the world, the cares of time, the job, the family, all the rest of it, you need to get back to the cross. You need to get your eyes fixed on Christ. And when you get there, you'll find, as we sang last night, burdens are lifted at Calvary. For Jesus is very near.